You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series, led by Reverend Scott Dornbush in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
On this first Sunday, I would like to take a moment for some personal privilege. I want to say a big thank you to friend and colleague Jim Welch in offering a most gracious welcome to me over the course of the past few months. I'd like to say thank you to lay leader Richard Whittier and Carrie Hamilton, SPR chair, for numerous meetings and conversations we've had as they've helped to onboard me coming into the church. I'm also mindful this day of the pastors that have preceded me in the office of senior pastor of this church, Reverend Jack Shelton, Bishop Ben Chamness, Buddy Miller, Joe Fort, Jim Welch, all dear friends and colleagues. We stand on the shoulders of giants, don't we? And our task is to continue and advance the ministry that they carried on that was begun in Christ himself. You know, when I received my call to ministry at the age of 14 on the Great Plains of South Dakota, little did I ever expect to be standing in front of one of the great congregations of Methodism in Houston, Texas. What in the world's a country boy like me doing in front of a bunch of folk like you? You know what people think about country folk. Wake up a little earlier, move a little bit slower, just don't quite see things the way we do. I remember the first time I turned onto Airport Freeway coming down from South Dakota up in the Dallas Metroplex area. My goodness. It was a whole different world. It reminds me of the story of two counterfeiters from the Dallas area. They had been ne'er-do-wells their whole life and decided they were going to go in the counterfeit business, and they were making a little bit of money, doing pretty well, but their scheme was running short, for they had produced a bunch of counterfeit $30 bills. Okay, you'd be surprised the number of stores that accepted those bills, and they got change, and at the end of a day going out, spreading their counterfeit currency, they'd get together at night, and they would count it, and they would just celebrate in how much money they had made. But after a while, folks started catching on, okay? The police were hot on their trail, so they had to tone down their business for a while. Their money started running short, and they began to wonder how they might be able to bring in some more revenue. And it was about this time of the year, because it was during the Sturgis bike rally up in South Dakota, that they decided, you know what? Let's go up to that little state. That state doesn't have any more than 800,000 people in it. And during this week of the bike rally, anywhere from another 500,000 to 1 million people descend upon Sturgis. Surely, if there's any place that people are so overwhelmed and won't be paying attention, it's in Sturgis, South Dakota. And so they went up there. They got to the Sturgis area, and sure, the streets were doubly packed with people. One of the partners went into the first store, and he took some of that money with him, and he went up to the counter and made his purchase, and sure enough, the store owner gave him some change. He came out with joy to his partner and said, "Boy, is this going to be an easy catch." And the guy said, "Well, how much change did you get?" And he said, "Well, look at this. I got a 9 2/3. You know, to be honest, the last 2 months I've felt something like the man who was on the trapeze, flying high up above everything else. And that moment in the routine where he releases one bar and turns to grab the other. For the last 2 months, I've felt like I've been in the middle of that turn. Between leaving a congregation of 9 years, bringing a pastor in behind me, between purchasing a new home and getting that settled and beginning to get acquainted with this church, throwing a couple family tragedies. And for the last 2 months, I felt like I've been floating in midair. But today, I take hold. And as I take hold, I want us to reflect upon the future of the church, not just this church, but Christendom in America as well. The mainline church in America saw its numeric heyday in the 1950s. When this congregation was established in 1972, the decline of the mainline denomination was already well underway. But we didn't realize it because the decline was so gradual and the times had been so good. Today we find ourselves in a very different culture, a very different time. Ministry has changed immensely during my 30 years, and I suspect that the challenges and the opportunities that we face in the days ahead will only increase in their intensity. This year at annual conference, Bishop Scott Jones, resident bishop of the Houston area, used a phrase that I had not heard before when he described the challenge that we as Christians face in the world today. He said that we are living in the day of practical atheism. Practical atheism. Now, practical atheism is different from the traditional atheism. It's not an atheism that raises intellectual or theological questions in its argument against God. Practical atheism is the fact that a great number of people live their lives without any God reference point at all. It's not that they're angry at us. It's not that they're angry at organized religion or that we've offended them. It's just that they have decided to live their lives in a way that does not even conceive of God. They just don't think about God. How in the world did we get there? In the 1950s and early 60s, from being the dominant cultural force in this nation to some 60 years later, being a way of life that doesn't even register in the minds of so many people. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, Reverend Bert Bagley. Bert retired last year and took a position as the CEO of the Permanent Endowment Fund at Moody Memorial United Methodist Church. The Permanent Endowment Fund at Moody Methodist Church is an endowment that funds missions and ministries and not profits around the world. You can imagine in his role in that capacity, Bert has had a tremendous opportunity to observe some of the life-changing work that is done locally, regionally, and worldwide. He's told me countless stories of incredible life-changing work that's being done by so many. And a lot of that work is being done by groups other than the church. We were lamenting the decline of the church together. When Bert spoke some words that I interpreted prophetically, Bert said, "You know, Scott, the church has grown old, fat, and lazy. It's nobody's fault. It just happened. Maybe we didn't inspire people enough, but it just happened." Wow. I was speechless. Those words cut me like a knife. Old, fat, and lazy. It just happened. Complacency. Took it for granted. That described me as well. You probably don't know that over the last 6 months, I've lost 55 pounds. I don't say that as a means of patting myself on the back, but as a way of telling you how it's happened. Let me do the simple math for you. A pound or two a year, over 30 years of ministry, and all of a sudden you're 60 pounds overweight. Old, fat, and lazy. Nobody's fault. It just happens. Now, I'm not saying that about Kingwood United Methodist Church. I'm not. Aren't you bad? That would have been a tough first sermon, wouldn't it? On the contrary, this is a young congregation. Compared to my last congregation that had a rich 175-year history, we're 45 years old. Folks, we haven't even hit middle age. We are young. We are vital. We still run with fresh legs. Fat? Hardly. We're still growing. In fact, we're in the midst of tremendous growth. 151 new members last year, 108 of those by profession of faith, and the year before, another 108 by profession of faith. Our worship attendance grew by 117 last year. Lazy. Lazy, not from what I've seen of this church. In the last 2 months, I've had the opportunity to visit the UM Army camps where we had 200 of our senior high youth involved in hands-on, life-transforming missions. I got to visit the flipped junior high mission trip and experience over 100 mid-high students who were out making a difference with their hands. I have visited with people. The leader of a mission in Tanzania, where we'll be sending a group later this year. Friday, I prayed with the mission team as they were going to Costa Rica. We are not old. We are not fat. We are not lazy. Do you know that there are over 32,000 United Methodist churches in the United States? 32,000. Do you know Kingwood, in terms of membership and worship attendance, is the 59th largest in the nation? Realizing our place as a flagship congregation in the United Methodist denomination gives us a unique opportunity, and beyond that, a responsibility to lead and to lead well. Old, fat, and lazy, it's not who we are, folks. But dare I challenge us never to become that way. Because it just happens. You take things for granted. A pound here and a pound there, and pretty soon it's just happened. It's nobody's fault. I want to exhort you that let us not grow weary in doing good, as Paul exhorted that church at Galatia. I know that some of you have been engaged in leadership for the entire 45-year history of this church. I know you've been teaching Sunday school. I know you've been supporting building campaign after building campaign after building campaign. Beloved, let us not grow weary. For who we are is not yet who God fully intends us to be. And we can only grow into that if we remain vigilant and committed to the ministry that God has for us. I mentioned the challenge of practical atheism, the culture in which we do ministry. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there is one answer and one answer alone for the challenge of practical atheism, and that answer is practical Christianity. The answer to practical atheism is practical Christianity. Now let me try to bring all of this together if I can. In our scripture lesson today from John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It's the only time in John's Gospel where Jesus is in Jerusalem. His ministry in the preceding 11 chapters reveals a ministry among the Jews and the Samaritans in which he's taught, he's performed various signs and miracles that led to a great following among the general population, but it's resulted in division among the religious leaders. And you know what that means. Anytime you take on the religious and political establishment. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the early followers are telling others about these signs that he has performed so that the others are beginning to come to him and check him out, wanting to follow. The Pharisees, upon seeing that, speak prophetically about what is yet to come when they say, "Look, you see, you can do nothing. The whole world has gone after him." And then our scripture lesson today, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." The word of God for the people of God. This is a pivotal moment in John's gospel. Jesus has spent his ministry among the Samaritans and the Jews, and upon arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, suddenly the Greeks come. The Greeks represent those people who live their lives outside of Judaism. The Greeks, the lovers of wisdom, the pursuers of pleasure. For all modern-day equivalents, the Greeks for me represent the practical atheists of the day. They've heard of Jesus. They want to come check him out. And interesting enough, it's at this very moment when the Greeks, those outside of the religious family, it's when the world comes to Jesus that Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why is that? Well, you know very well. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." And it's when the world finally comes looking that Jesus now knows that it's all coming together. His life, his teachings, and what would be his death and resurrection is gathering together for the glorification of the Father in order that the world might be saved. And then Jesus begins to speak of his death. It's interesting in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tend to focus on the crucifixion of Jesus as that atoning act that brings salvation to all. And John doesn't dismiss that, but John does something a little bit different that I love. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. From the very beginning, John presents a Jesus who is intimately connected to God, and all of the way through, there is no doubting that Jesus is the Son of God and in relationship with God, so that all of his teaching, all of his actions, all of the signs that he does, including his death and resurrection, are all brought together. And John presents Jesus in totality as the one who gives us redemption and life. We are that gathered community of people who redefine the meaning of life on the basis of Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. We are that community of people that bear fruit by showing forth Jesus' love for the world. What does our encounter with contemporary culture look like? And how do we answer the challenge of practical atheism with practical Christianity? A few weeks ago, Penny and I were out shopping for clothes. I learned that when you lose so much weight, there's a point at which it costs more to get your clothes altered than you paid for them in the first place. So Penny and I were out shopping for clothes. We found ourselves in Dillard's over at the Woodlands Mall. Our salesperson was this incredible, charismatic 22-year-old man who just had the energy of life bubbling forth from him. He was an absolute delight to spend time with. And as we went to the counter after we had shopped, I wanted to connect with him, and I noticed that he had a cross around his neck, although it was an interesting cross. And so as we were standing there, I said, "Tell me something about that cross. I've never seen one like that. That's interesting." He said, "Oh, this isn't a cross at all." He said, you see the top, the circle," he said, "that represents a woman's uterus." And he said, "the lower part represents a male reproductive organ, and this side represents the bar that reaches up to heaven, which gives us rain, that nurtures the other side, which is the earth. And he said, this tells the story of the interconnected nature of all of life and how you and I are already one. I thought to myself, well, isn't that special? Actually, I was stricken on a deeper level as well. It's obvious that this young man was searching. Searching for something that gave a depth of meaning to life. Searching for something that gave him purpose, gave him a reason to live, a way to make sense of things. And I had to ask myself, we are the church, we are the people of Jesus. How in the world did we miss offering the gospel of salvation to him? Father Basil Pennington's a Roman Catholic monk. He tells the story of an encounter with a Buddhist Zen master at a personal retreat that he took. As a part of the retreat, each one of the attendees had an opportunity to meet with this Zen master for a one-on-one meeting. Pennington tells of his encounter with this Buddhist monk. He said he walked in and he sat down. And he said, suddenly the monk began rocking back and forth and smiling at him. And after about 30 seconds of silence, he looked at him and said, I like your Christianity very much, but I would not like Christianity without resurrection. I want to see your resurrection. Pennington says that in his boldness, that Zen master had asked the very question that the world asks of Christians today. If Jesus is real, and if I'm to know he's real, then I want to see your resurrection. Beloved, we live in a day and an age where the world is seeking for meaning and purpose and some guiding principle, and the majority of people who desire that don't even know what they're searching for. Don't even know. But we are that gathered community that believes there is something more to life, and that what is more to life is Jesus, the one who gives life and the fullness thereof. You remember in John's gospel when the woman at the well is asking for water. You remember that Jesus gives her the water, but then he says, I am the living water. And whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. You remember it's in John's gospel when the hungry wanted food for Jesus, from Jesus. Jesus gave them the food, but then he said, I am the living bread. Whoever eats of this bread will never hunger again. It was Jesus going to those who have just encountered death or perhaps are living that living life of death. What Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet will they live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Beloved, we are that community that gather together because we believe in Jesus, we have seen Jesus, and we know that it is Jesus that gives more to life. Life is more than hunger. Life is more than thirst. Life is more than a fear of death. There is more to life, and his name is Jesus. A fourth grade girl in our congregation wrote this, and it could have saved me 15 minutes of preaching if I had simply read it and sat down. Listen to this. The importance of God is nothing but the importance of life itself. For everything in life is nothing but a mirror image of God to prove that He is there. In the days and years ahead, beloved, I want to challenge you with a question that I encourage you to put before me from time to time as well. A statement. I want to see your resurrection. The world wants to see your resurrection. For it is a testimony given to the world in the life and the breath and the actions of the living community, the life and the breath of the actions of individual disciples, that a world that is seeking for something the name of which it does not know will look at us and will look at you, and they themselves will come to faith and say, I know what it is, and His name is Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.